there. This is Kevin Woolley, Minister of Music at Mount Sylvan Baptist Church in Lindale, Texas. Today's message is from our student pastor, Jordan Martin. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by the broadcast.
I want to talk to you this morning about the idea of calling on fire. All right, so I'm a huge movie fan. And I especially like the movies where the stories build to a climax, where there's a showdown between the good guys and the bad guys, right? So think Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker. Think in Rocky IV, Rocky Balboa and Ivan Drago, right? Or think the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? Or even recently here with the Avengers and Thanos, right? But one movie that I really enjoyed when I was younger was The Mighty Ducks. Right, it's about the Pee Wee hockey team that are just, they can't seem to play well together. They're just a garbage team until the new coach comes in and begins teaching them discipline and how to win. And so they begin to improve their score, their record, until they face off the very last game of the season against the Hawks. Right, this is the team that has the dynasty. They're like the New England Patriots of Pee Wee hockey. Right, they have all the records. They're the best team. And what happens to the Mighty Ducks, they end up winning. They beat the Hawks. And I like these stories for this purpose, because the underdogs overcome the odds. Right, in a lot of sports movies and these type of movies, we give it this title, it's the David and Goliath moment. Scripture has some of the most wonderful showdowns. I mean, you think about David and Goliath, for instance. Think about Moses and Pharaoh. Think about Gideon and his 300 soldiers, right? But in 1 Kings 18 and 17, we are introduced to one of these leaders, because God calls these leaders someone who is a mediator that represents the people, represents God, and he raises them up out of obscurity to battle against evil. And in 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. Right now, Elijah's ministry just dazzles me, right? Because he comes from nowhere, right? And he goes before the king of Israel, Ahab, and tells him, hey, God's going to keep and withhold all the rain from you because of your sin, right? And then ravens are feeding him, bringing him food, and God uses a widow to provide daily bread for Elijah. And then when her son dies, Elijah prays to God, and God raises the son from the grave. Like, he is dazzling to this. So if I had to use one word to describe Elijah, it would be audacious. He showed a willingness to take surprisingly bold risk. And now he comes before King Ahab for a second time on God's command, obeying what God has told him to do. He comes before him, and Ahab says, is that you, the troubler of Israel? And Elijah's response, so audacious. He says, it's not me, it's you. You're the one ruining Israel. It's your father's house and your sins. Now summon all of Israel, summon all the prophets of Baal and of Asherah to Mount Carmel and meet me there. That is audacious for him to do that before that. And that's where we pick up in 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people didn't answer him a word. Right, they didn't answer him a word. Why? Were they shocked by his message, what he was saying to them? I mean, surely everyone knew who Elijah was and where he stood. I mean, his name alone means my God is Yahweh. But they answered him with silence, not a word. Why? Because silence is the easiest way to be noncommittal. Right, parents, you obviously don't deal with this, because when you ask your son or daughter a question, they give you an answer that's more than one word. Right, and they actually have a conversation with you. Right. Now, okay, some of y'all are looking at me like I'm strange. I know that you guys deal with that. Like, I deal with that in Bible study, asking them simple questions, and we're met with silence. Right, because they don't want to commit one way or the other. It's easier to be silent. It's the easiest way to be noncommittal. And here Elijah challenges his generation, because they weren't worshiping God exclusively. They wanted a little bit of everything, a little bit of God, a little bit of Baal worship, but they didn't worship him exclusively. And we see that in our culture today. There are maybe some that want to worship God on a Sunday, but when it comes to business practices or politics or international conflicts, You know, they're going to side with what's popular wisdom and keeping up with the times. Right, so being audacious is actually more than just reading your Bible or having a quiet time or just sharing the occasional meme on social media to prove your love for Jesus. I know some of you know what I'm talking about. You won't share this. If you share this, that proves that you love Jesus, right? That's not being audacious. Right? God has not called us to share and do it that way. Right? Being audacious, someone who is filled with audacity will actually call people off the fence, like Elijah has. He says, if God is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. But you've got to make a decision. Right? And Elijah breaks the silence in verse 22. It says, then Elijah said to the people, I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. They are to choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers with fire, he is God. And all the people answered, that's fine. So not only is Elijah outnumbered 450 to 1, right? He shows good sportsmanship, right? The prophets of Baal get to choose first. They get to go first. Like, in essence, they have home field advantage. He's called them to their home turf. They've won the coin toss, and Elijah has deferred to the second half. Right? You go first. You call on your God, and I'm going to call on the Lord, and whoever answers with fire, that's God. And they all say, hey, that's fine. I mean, they believe in this because this contest played into the strengths of Baal. He was called the storm god. Now, he's often depicted with a lightning bolt. So surely he could light up some wood and this offering, right, on this hillside. Surely he could do this, right? This showdown, this contest might be spectacular and miraculous, but the application is common and simple. God hears and answers prayer. The God of the Bible has called us into a relationship with him, and he hears our prayers, and he tells us he's going to answer them. Right? He tells us he's going to hear them. It's like one commentator said that we're to follow the God of revelation, not of our imagination. Now, we follow the God that's been revealed in Scripture, not the one that we think we know who he is. Elijah believes what God has promised, and he proclaims it. Right, so who is the real God? Well, the people are about to find out. And we see in these next verses the emptiness of this false religion. Verse 26, it says, so they took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no sound. No one answered. So the first thing we see is that they called on their God, but nobody answered. Nobody was there. Right? And this so well illustrates the psalmist's statement in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are of silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Indeed, there is no breath in their mouths, and those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. You see what he's saying? The psalmist is saying, these gods before you, you've made, they are worthless, they are useless, and you're just like them. Actually, your worship of them and your trust in them, you are actually dead. You have no breath. You have no life in you. So they called from morning until noon, and there's not an answer. And it continues that they danced around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he has wandered away. Or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. Right, so his response to, you know, their lengthy prayer and this their ritualistic dance is just a dose of holy sarcasm. Right, I love that he says that Scripture says that he mocked them, right? And how did he do it? He says their God that they're calling on worshiping, that they believe have human tendencies, human characteristics. I mean, in this belief, they did believe that the gods that they worshiped actually had human characteristics, that they needed to rest, that they needed to eat, that they were away. Right, there's actually, I think legend says that Baal's sister was trying to get in touch with him and he was asleep. Right, so his holy sarcasm is pointing to the fact of how empty of what they're doing. The emptiness of what they're doing, he's pointing to that. He wants to say, God has no rival. God has no rival. But that didn't deter them. Scripture says that they then cut themselves. They shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed over them. All afternoon they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. So after they danced but were only burning calories, now they cut themselves, and all this frenzy and this raving, it didn't produce the fire that they were seeking. Praise God that He does not demand our blood. Right? The blood has already been spilled, right? And we have that access to Him because of Jesus and His blood and His death on the cross, that we actually have that access to Him. It's like Paul writes to the Romans. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. They're calling on themselves, they're cutting themselves. We see that today in religions today, that there is self-mutilation, right? We're going to call on our God and we're going to mutilate ourselves, and God does not demand our blood and our sweat and our tears. It's already been spilled. So we've seen the emptiness of false religion in these verses, but now we're going to see the power of the living God. Verse 30 says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near me.' So all the people approached him. Then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel will be your name.' And he built an altar with the stones in the name of the Lord." He built this altar that had been torn down. This signifies Israel's brokenness, their division. I mean, just imagine the awkwardness that he gets 12 stones. Why is it awkward? Because Israel is divided. In the south, you have Judah, right, who's not there, who hasn't been called, who hasn't been summoned. He gets 12 stones, and they all know it. They realize. This is what signifies all throughout Scripture. There was altars built by 12 stones. There's unity, and where there is unity, there is power, right? So he's repairing this altar, and he's saying, "I'm not introducing anything new, right? But I'm reviving your faith and your worship in the God of Israel, right? I'm calling you to repentance. Where there is unity, there is power." You ever wonder what it looks like to be audacious in your home? Family is such a beautiful institute that God has designed and created, right? So students, it's really more than students, you know, honoring your parents. It's parents, you respect your kids, and don't lead them into temptation, don't lead them into anger, but there's unity in that. And unfortunately, we live in a world where the sanctity of family has been broken and trampled on, right? And some of you are probably here this morning that a mother or a father is not present, right? And you feel abandoned. Let me tell you this. God will not forsake you. God will not forsake us. We are actually adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. We are His heirs. So audacity in your home is together. In the unit that you have, you do things together, right? What about audacious in your church, right? Is boldness in your faith for you students, is that reserved to when you get older, right? Do you go on a mission trip every year? What is your life supposed to look like right now? If you look around, we're a multi-generational church. Right? So where there's unity, there is power. It means that we do things together. How do you be audacious in church? You get plugged in. You do it together. Right? Some of you have wanted to be audacious and bold, but you haven't gotten plugged in. Let me encourage you. Get plugged in somewhere. Find somewhere that you fit, that you can serve. Do it together. Where there is unity, there is power. All right, now Elijah, after this, he just shocks everybody, right? He's rebuilt this altar, but now he shocks everybody. He then made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, and placed it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the offering to be burned and on the wood." Then he said a second time, and they did it a second time. And then he said a third time, and they did it a third time. So water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. All right, so remember his contest, he said, okay, whoever answers by fire, that's God. I understand how things work. You know, wet wood does not light, right? And he's calling them to do it three times, and it's so much that it fills this trench that he has dug, right? He wants everyone to know that what's about to happen can only be explained by the power of God. What's about to happen can only be explained by the power of God. So when was the last time you stepped out and did something that was so far beyond your power, it could only come true if God intervened? When was the last time you stepped out, you did something that was outside of your power, that the only answer could be, that was God? Right? How do I know that God is God? He answers my prayers. He has answered my prayers. He is answering my prayers. And I trust him to continue answering those prayers. And we get this audacious prayer of Elijah. It says in verse 36, at the time for offering the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Such an audacious prayer. And what we can learn from this prayer is that it's not about the length or the volume or the eloquence of what we say. It's speaking to the right God with sincerity. Speaking with sincerity from our hearts to the true God, right? It doesn't matter what direction you face or how often you pray if you're not praying to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. Your answers, your prayers, they're falling on deaf ears. So you want an audacious prayer life? This is some things to take note of. Have a relationship with the living God. But notice he approached the altar and he said, Lord. He's in this relationship with the God of Israel. He calls him by name, Lord. Right? And then you seek the glory of God. His very first thing that he prayed, he says, I'm here as your servant. I want to see your glory today. He didn't seek anything. First, he sought God's glory. How often in our prayers do we do that? Do we seek the glory of God? Right, we just kind of, God, can I get this? God, will you give me that? Will you answer this in my life? But no, it's about, even Jesus, when he taught how to preach, or taught how to pray, it was God's glory, right? Above and beyond. And then the next thing he prays for rebels to turn to God. Pray that those whose hearts have been turned away, that they would come back. He says that, I'm doing this, all of this, of what I'm doing today, I want people to know that it's because you're the Lord, that you're the Lord, and that you have turned their hearts back. C.S. Lewis said this, I have two lists of names in my prayers, those for whose conversions I pray, and those for whose conversions I give thanks. And the little trickle of transference from list A to list B is a great comfort. Are you praying for the conversions of those who don't know Jesus? All right, is that in your prayer life? Are you seeking that? All right, and then we see the proper response of this, the people's response of this audacious prayer. In verse 38, it says, then the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Think about those that are sit on the fence is that they never fall on their knees in humble adoration of God. Right, this uncertainty that they live in never leads to deep intimacy. Right, their divided affections never lead to devoted worship. Right, who is God? Well, if it's Yahweh, then we're to worship him. Like we see him show up, right, and he sends his fire. That we're to worship him. We're to fall face down. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So we see that response. And based on that action, this next action that Elijah gives them, it would seem that Israel finally made that decision to follow God. Verse 40, it says, then Elijah ordered them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let even one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and slaughtered them there. Whoa, okay, hold on. Didn't he just pray that God would show up, show his glory, and that the people would know that he is God and turn their hearts back? How do you reconcile that he just ordered Baal's prophets to be killed, right? Because that might be kind of hard, and this might be just a conflicting part of this showdown for a lot of people. How do we reconcile God's love and he's having this whole, not even one of them can escape. Let's kill them all. We know that today God does not call us to kill those who worship false gods. Right? We know that to be true. That's not a calling. And I love what Matthew Henry said in answer to this. He said, Elijah, acting by an extraordinary commission, which is not to be drawn into a precedent, orders Baal's prophets to be killed. So in other words, he's saying, okay, what's happening is not a prescription. You're not. This is not something you can write on your resume of you're seeking a church to be a pastor or a youth pastor or whatever. I get to kill people, right? I mean, imagine, Bruce, like if that's one of our callings, that, you know, we're to kill people who don't show up to church or don't worship, you know, the God, right? I mean, that's crazy for us to think about. And we often forget that Israel at this time is a theocracy. And they're acting in accordance to Deuteronomy 13, the law that was given by Moses. It says, if anyone leads you into idolatry, you're to kill them. Right, what are we to do today? What are we called and commanded to do? Kill the idolatry in our hearts. We're called to kill the idolatry in our hearts. All right, so don't allow functional saviors to rule your heart, whether that's money or power or comfort. Right, or peer approval, or any of this stuff that you're seeking. These counterfeit gods cannot satisfy your heart, and they cannot hear your prayer. True and vibrant worship is possible because of another showdown on another hillside. Right, Jesus crushed Satan and sin and death, and we have that. So we can marvel at Elijah. We can. I mean, I love Elijah's ministry. We can marvel at that, but we realize and we take comfort that what save and sustain us is the grace and the power of Jesus. The one greater than Elijah has come. Right? So now following the fire, God graciously provides the rain. Verse 41, it says, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a rainstorm. So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the summit of Carmel. He bent down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Then he said to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. So he went up, looked, and said, there's nothing. Seven times Elijah said, go back. On the seventh time he reported, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand coming up from the sea. Then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. In a little while, the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, and there was a downpour. So Ahab got in his chariot and went to Jezreel. The power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah could hear the rain, but he didn't stop praying until the promise was fulfilled. You notice that he told Ahab to go eat and drink. You've been here all day and you haven't eaten anything. Go eat and drink, for there's the sound of a rainstorm. Right? What Elijah realized is that God's promises are invitations for us to pray. So in this context, what the nation of Israel is in and Ahab is in, they're in a famine. Right? There's a severe famine. So he goes up to pray. There hasn't been rain for 3.5 years. Well, actually, we can go to the New Testament letter of James and find this whole interaction here that says, James says that Elijah was human just like us, had a nature just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the rains came, and the land bore its fruit. God's promises are invitations for us to pray. Elijah believed what God had said, so he prayed it. Right? He got away. He said that he went up to the summit of Mount Carmel. He got away from everybody. That's what we need to do. We need to get alone and pray. We need to find that place, get alone with God. We need to pray the promises of God. And we need to persist in those prayers. Because sometimes God does answer quickly. I mean, we see that in the fire that he gave. We see that in the widow's son that he raised from the dead. But oftentimes, the truth is that we have to wait. We have to persist in our prayer until we see the clouds forming. Right, that great blessings arise from small beginnings. So therefore, we shouldn't despise the day of small things, but we should hope and we should wait and the great things that are to come. Right, and we see in verse 46 that it reminds us of the secret of Elijah's ministry. The power of the Lord was on him. But all of this, what he was doing, was not in his own power. He was not being arrogant, or he was being bold, but it was because God gave him the power, and he was for him, he was with him. So if we're going to live with audacity, we must believe and expect God to do the impossible. If we're going to be audacious, we need to believe that's not going to stop God. Or God does the impossible, we're called to do the impractical. Go back to verse 30, and I want you to see something. In verse 30, Elijah repaired the altar. Elijah stacked the wood. Elijah prepared the offering. Elijah dug the trench. What is all Israel doing? They're spectators. Until he says, pour out your water. Right in the middle of a famine where water is probably scarce, he says, pour out your precious commodity. Right, pour out this thing that you've come up. You probably got it from the Mediterranean Sea or some large body of water, and you've come up here all day and you want me to pour it out three times? Why? Why did he call them to do that? I think it's because for two things. Elijah represents Jesus, right? God prepared the altar of the cross. God prepared the offering. God prepared all of that, and then he calls us to do what? It's nothing that we do. We don't earn this salvation, but it's that we believe and we pour out our water. Right? Because it's in the giving, not the keeping, that leads to receiving. It is in our giving. It's not us holding back and holding on to this that we're going to receive. We have to give it up. We need to pour ourselves out. And I think the Apostle Paul knew this well when he wrote to the Philippians. He says, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Right, that our actions will always speak louder than our words, so it's time for us to act like we serve a mighty God that brings the impossible to be. Right, for some of you today, you need to cross that line of comfort to courage, from passive to audacious. Because God is looking for a generation who is unapologetic and bold so that he can reveal his glory in and through them. Will you pray with me? Well, God, your glory is just so present and just so before us. And we marvel in that as we see your glory all around us. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would burn away any rebellious, ever-wandering hearts. You would lift them from the ashes, Father. And you would set our hearts ablaze, Lord, that we would be audacious in our faith for you. Lord, wherever we go, whatever we're doing, Lord, that we would trust in you, Lord, because you've said it, Lord, and because you've said it, we would proclaim it, and we would pray it, and we would persist in that. Father, my prayer, Lord, as your servant today, is everything that I'm doing is, Lord, pointing to you. Lord, it's not about me. It should never be about me, but to lift you up and give you glory, Father, and I pray that you would just get a hold of hearts this morning and turn them back to you, Lord, so that they would know that you are God and you have turned their hearts and you have loved them and you have saved them. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray that. Amen.